So I'm going to do half my sermon before 11 o'clock and then the other half afterwards. And this is the second in our series in 1 Samuel, which we've called Game of Thrones, Who Really Rules? And that question, who really rules, who's really in charge of God's people, is key through the book. Of course, the answer to the question should be God really rules his people. But most of the time it doesn't seem to be the answer, because actually we want to call the shots in our lives, don't we? We want to be in charge. We're happy to use God for our purposes, but we don't really want him to rule. So who really rules? This morning is also, of course, Remembrance Sunday, and we want to reflect a little bit on that. Remembrance is that very helpful time every year when we stop and reflect on the cost of war. And one thing you have to say about the Bible is that it is realistic about the human propensity for war, for fighting and conflict. People often say that's one reason why I don't like the Old Testament, all this fighting and slaughter. Why is there so much bloodshed? Well, I'm sorry to say that that is the nature of the human condition. Someone said that peace is a modern invention, but war is as old as mankind. War is an inescapable reality among human beings. Look how chapter 4 starts. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. We fight, we did in ancient times, and we do now. 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers are killed in verse 2. But of course that doesn't put them off. They think, well, if only we'd taken the Ark of God with us, we would have won. We'll look a bit later at what the Ark is. But they get the Ark, and look what happens at the end of the chapter. Verse 10, so the Israelites fought, and the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were died. And in the rest of the chapter, when the news of the battle gets back to Eli, the chief priest, and he hears that the Ark has been captured, he falls over backwards and dies, and his daughter-in-law also dies. And they are, to use that dreadful phrase, collateral damage. This is real life, isn't it? This is happening all over the world today, and it has happened all through history. I don't know how many of you have read this book, Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. It's been in the bestseller lists since it came out 3 years ago, and it's still number two in the paperback lists this week. And I want to read you a paragraph from it. Many anthropological and archaeological studies indicate that in simple agricultural societies, human violence was responsible for about 15% of deaths, including 25% of male deaths. 25% of male deaths. In contemporary New Guinea, which is a simple agricultural society, violence accounts for 30% of male deaths. In one agricultural tribal society, the Dani, and 35% in another, the Enga. In Ecuador, perhaps 50% of adult Wayaranis meet a violent death at the hands of another human being. I'm still quoting from Sapiens. In time, human violence was brought under control through the development of larger frameworks, kingdoms and states, but it took thousands of years to build such effective political structures. That's the end of the quote. So staggering figures, aren't they? 25%, 30%, even up to 50%. War is as old as mankind, but peace is a modern invention. I put on the notice sheet another quote from this book, from Yuval Harari. And he says, we human beings have the dubious distinction of being the deadliest species in all the annals of biology. Not lions, tigers, scorpions, cobras, sharks, but us human beings, the deadliest species of all. Some of us here are old enough to remember the Second World War. Pete Moss can remember going up on Shooter's Hill and watching the dogfights. The But most of us aren't, you know, we're born post the Second World War, and we think of ourselves as being very lucky to live in a time of peace, which we have been. But I tried to make a list of the wars that Britain's been involved in since World War II, and I came up with Korea, Suez, Malaysia, Aden, now Yemen, see the recent Last Post series on TV, the Falklands, Iraq, twice, Afghanistan, Kosovo, Sierra Leone, Libya, 30 years of conflict in Northern Ireland. According to the head of MI5, we're now in for 20 more years of war with ISIS. And perhaps there are other places where we should have got involved, like Rwanda and Syria. And we call that a time of peace. And the point I'm making is that war is an inescapable part of the human condition. Our fallenness means we find ourselves in violent conflict with one another. And Jesus did recognize that. At the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." You know, you will need to be able to defend yourself and to defend others at times. So let's not be naive about the reality of being human. You know, let's all be nicer to each other is not going to work. Conflict, violent conflict, is an inescapable reality in this broken world. One of the themes that we mustn't miss as we study Samuel is human brokenness, human fallenness. You can call it depravity, sin, call it what you like, but we mustn't miss it as the kind of base note running underneath the story. We'll discover, for instance, as we go on in the book, that nobody can be trusted with power. If you give people absolute power, you make them king, then it destroys them. But we see that in the life of Saul, and then later in the life of David. Even the best of us, the ones that we choose to be in charge, cannot be trusted with complete power. And that means if we rule rather than God, we're going to get in trouble, we're going to fight, there's going to be conflict and corruption. Just look at the three most powerful nations in the world today. The US, led by a narcissistic egoist who winks and says to North Korea, "You ain't seen nothing yet." China, led by someone who's got his name into the Constitution, is building up a giant navy, has removed any obvious successors, so his position is unchallenged. And Russia, led by an ex-KGB officer who has hugely enriched himself and his cronies and been in control for 20 years and ruthlessly crushes any opposition. Does that fill you with confidence for future peace and goodwill in the planet? To repeat a quote I recently used from Dorothy L. Sayers, "The great advantage of Christianity over every other philosophy and creed is its realism about the human capacity for evil." And that means that war and conflict is an inevitable part of the human experience. And please don't think it's them, it's those bad guys. If we just got rid of them, you know, we'd be all right. No, this is us. This is what it means to be human. Collectively, we are the deadliest species in all the annals of biology. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. On that cheerful note, the Pathfinders are not going to hear the rest of the sermon. So it gets better, don't worry. But I think what we'll do is we'll say the creed, and then we'll come towards our time of silence. So let's stand. You'll find the Apostles' Creed towards the end of page 2. So let's say that first together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we're going to keep silence in a moment for 2 minutes. And I'm going to read the words of introduction. Let us remember in the presence of God those who have died amid the tragedy of war, those whom we knew and whose memory we treasure, those mourned by other loved ones. Let us give thanks for all who have lived and died in the service of their fellow men and women, in the cause of peace and justice. We say together, we will remember them, we will remember them. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. They shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Amen. Do sit down. And the Pathfinders are going to go out for their activities now. So let's keep following the story in 1 Samuel and we'll see what happens. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's a wooden box covered in gold, and it's 4 feet long by 2.5 by 2.5, so it's quite small really. And it contains the tablets with the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and the top of it is what's called the Atonement Cover, where the High Priest on the Day of Atonement sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. And the Ark symbolizes God's presence with his people. Of course, the people of Israel knew that God was everywhere. The Psalms are constantly repeating that God made everything, the heavens and the earth. He can't be contained in a box. That would be ridiculous. But the Ark helps them to remember. It's a visible sign that helps them to remember God's covenant, his promise to be with them. He's travelled with his people through the desert, and he's with them now. And so they take, in chapter 4, the Ark into battle against the Philistines, thinking that will guarantee that they will win. But as we heard in Fran's reading, something unthinkable happens, a complete catastrophe. The Ark is captured by the Philistines and the Israelites suffer a very serious defeat. And in chapter 5, the Israelites take the Ark into the temple of their god called Dagon. And chapter 5 is part comedy and part tragedy. And Nicole is now going to come and read chapter 5 to us. So thanks, Nicole.
So this reading is 1 Samuel 5, 1 to 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why on this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any other who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nicole. Sorry it didn't come up on the screen. That's probably my fault. But I hope you got the gist of the story. It's partly comic. They bring the ark in triumph to the temple, but the next morning Dagon, their god, has toppled over on his face. So they prop him back up, and the morning after that, there he is again on the floor, and this time his head's broken off and his hands have fallen off. And maybe they get the inkling of an idea that this God of Israel, Yahweh, is quite dangerous. When lots of people in that city, Ashdod, start dying, they say the God of Israel's hand is heavy upon us. And there's a lovely irony there, isn't there? Dagon, their God, has hands you can see, but they're helpless, they can't do anything. The God of Israel has no visible hands, and yet his hand, they feel heavy upon them. And they send the ark to the next town, and the same thing happens, and the third town refuses to have him at all, and it says death has filled the city with panic. So say what you like about this God, Yahweh, he's not your imaginary friend, is he? He's not a tame God, he's dangerous. In fact, he's lethal to be near. There's a verse that's repeated several times in the Old Testament, which is not used here, but I think you could use it to sum up these chapters. And it is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what both Israel and the Philistines are learning here. They're completely different nations. One is pagan, one is God's people. They're culturally completely different. The Philistines came from way over the sea. They spoke a completely different language. They're fighting each other, and yet actually both of them need to learn the same thing, which is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some of you may have heard of Dick Lucas, who's now in his 90s, and he was one of the great church leaders of the previous generation. And he said recently, I really feel for those who are starting out in ministry today. Because he said, you will have to leave churches in a time when there's no fear of the Lord. There's no fear of the Lord in our culture. People, if they believe in God at all, think of him as a kindly, avuncular, slightly useless old man who's not really up to the job. And there's not even much fear of the Lord in the church, is there? You know, God will just forgive everyone. That's his job, we think. Really? We're one of the deadliest, we are the deadliest species in all the annals of biology, and God will just say, well, that's okay, guys, don't worry about it, it's all fine. And that's one of the reasons why we need to read books like Samuel. Because we need to get a sense of the reality of God. This God is dangerous, he's scary. If he really rules the world, then we should be scared, shouldn't we? And if we just learn that today, that's a big step forward. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We also see here that the real God, unlike Dagon, doesn't need anyone to look after him. He can look after himself. You know, he's completely alone out in the Philistine territory, and yet he's utterly in control of the whole nation. And so he really rules, so be scared. This is not a lightweight God, is it? You know, it's a God on the same moral scale as the evil we see in the world. And he can deal with evil, and he will deal with it. Miroslav Volf is a Christian writer who is now a professor at Yale in America, but originally comes from Croatia. And so he's seen in his own lifetime his country torn apart by violence and war. And he wrote this: violence today thrives, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to judge or to take the sword. Violence thrives, nourished by the belief that God refuses to judge. If I think that God is not there or is not up to the job, then when evil is done to me, I will grab the sword and I will hit back and try and bring justice for myself. And no matter how much I say good and evil is relative, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist, however much I understand that war is terrible, I won't be able to stop myself when evil is done to me from hitting back. And so the cycle of violence and war continues. And so unless we believe that God will judge evil, then we will retaliate and conflict will become endless. The God we see here in Samuel is a God who can and will deal with evil. And that is massively encouraging, isn't it? God will judge the evil in Syria that we sit there watching our TVs and feeling helpless about. And he's also a God who is impartial. I mean, one of the very striking things about these chapters is that God brings death and destruction on both Israel and the Philistines. In the next chapter, we don't really have time to look at it, but they send the ark back and 70 people are put to death when they look into the ark. They don't take God's holiness seriously. And so they think, well, just have a look inside. And 70 of them die in that moment. There's no favoritism. In a terrifying way, God is judges everyone absolutely equally. There's no favoritism at all. You alright, Charlene? You alright? So, what do we do with this dangerous God? That's the question that the Philistines ask their priests in chapter 6. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? And the priests come up with a pretty strange kind of answer. Well, first of all, they say, if you return the ark to the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you'll know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So they say, we've got to pay a cost, we've got to send a guilt offering. And when the Philistines ask the priest, what guilt offering should we send? They say, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. That's a very odd answer, isn't it? A gold tumour and a gold rat, which reflect the nature of what's happened to them. They don't know what to do, but they know they must do something. You know, there is a cost, there is a price that has to be paid for evil. And so they send the ark back with these gold tumours and rats. So So just kind of monitor your own reactions for a minute. I wonder how you feel as you hear this strange and ancient story. I'm sure many of us here today would say, well, I find this really difficult. You know, all this primitive stuff about sacrifice and guilt offerings and bloodshed and the idea that coming into God's presence is lethal. You know, that seems barbaric, it seems primitive, it seems unsophisticated. Surely there's a better way than all this ancient bloodthirsty stuff. Can't God just forgive people and accept them? Do we need all this bloodshed and death? Well, I think we're learning something very important here, that God's dangerous holiness, God's justice, can't just forgive people. There's always a cost. There's always a cost involved in forgiveness. I wonder if you've ever been badly wronged. Very few of us here have not at some point in our lives been badly wronged. And if you've been really hurt by someone, then you will have an indelible sense that this can't be just shrugged off. It can't just be dismissed. You know, you can't just say it doesn't matter, because there's an injustice here. And there's a price that has to be paid. And you will know that deep in your heart. And when you know that, there are only two things that you can do. One is you can make the other person pay. You can get revenge. You can do that either physically, or you can do it by slicing up their reputation and saying terrible things about them. Very satisfying to do that, isn't it? You know, they must pay for what they've done. So that's one way, retaliation and revenge. They pay the price. And then the other way is to forgive. But in that case, you pay the price. Because we know, don't we, if we've ever tried to forgive something, that forgiveness is really hard. We want to attack the other person. We want to get our own back. But we don't. We don't. We stop ourselves destroying their reputation and saying terrible things about them. And day after day, we have to do that hard work of bearing the cost. But someone has to pay, don't they? There is a cost. We cannot just forgive because of our innate sense of justice. And you'll know if you've ever really worked on forgiveness that it is, you know, it's a sacrifice all the way, isn't it? It's suffering, it's blood, it's sweat, it's tears. And if we fallible creatures can't just forgive, then how much more will God have to suffer if he forgives the evil in this world? So we've seen today that there is evil and conflict in the world. We are the deadliest species in all of biology. There is a God who rules the world and who will judge it with justice impartially. And there's a price that has to be paid for that. He can't just forgive. So how will the price be paid? Well, I said that the top of the ark was called the atonement cover. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in bearing the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood on the top of the ark. And that was the way that he, on behalf of the people, could approach God. He could come into God's presence without being destroyed. And in the Old Testament, that was the blood of an animal. But of course, they knew that wasn't really the answer. How could the blood of an animal pay the price for us? And so it was pointing forward to the true answer. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute. And communion is all about remembrance, remembering his body broken, his blood poured out. Do this, said Jesus, in remembrance of me, the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice. Is that barbaric, primitive, unsophisticated? Some people would say so, wouldn't they? But if you've ever forgiven a serious wrong, then you know that a price has to be paid. And what you were doing internally and subjectively, God on the cross was doing objectively, historically, cosmically, for all human evil. He was suffering for the sins of the whole world. And that's why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Not because he went around saying, let's all be nice to each other. Is that going to work with the deadliest species in all of biology? No, he's the Prince of Peace because he paid the price so that we could have peace with God. so that evil, our evil, could be atoned for. And if we have peace with God, then we can begin to be peacemakers in this broken world. You know, in your office, in your workplace, in your family, in your school, you can begin to be, instead of being a source of conflict and trouble and destruction and ruining people's reputations, you begin to become a genuine peacemaker. You know, as you begin to grasp what Jesus has done for you to bring peace, you begin to become a source of peace in our broken world. So next week we've got our new bishop, Bishop Carraway, and he's going to be doing the next bit in the story of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to sing two songs before we have the prayers and then communion.